Today's passage comes from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. This is the word of God. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Amen.
If you're here for the first time or visiting, welcome, and thanks for joining us and being here with us as we worship God together. Today, the topic is, to some of us, a sensitive one: money. It's about money. And so I'll start with this, the kind of the human dynamic that sometimes is found when this topic comes up. We get a little bit cynical because we've heard the horror stories that media has often covered of pastors ruining churches, ruining lives, and getting away with just tons of money. And of course, the news media, they love stories like that. They love the scandal. It sells in the media. And I think that's unfortunate because it has made many, not only the unbelievers, the unchurched, but also the church, it has made us somewhat cynical when church and money is often tied together. One story that, just to encourage you, is Rick Warren. Do you know Rick Warren, the pastor of one of the largest churches in America, right up, 5 Freeway and Mission Viejo, that area? He gives 90% of all the proceeds to missions, 90%. He's done the reverse of the tithing. He keeps 10% and he gives 90% away. But see, the media doesn't really cover stories like that because they have a bias, maybe, perhaps. Just the story of our church. When we engaged in our building campaign a year ago, and we started off with a modest amount, an amount that we felt was certainly possible, feasible in our church. And then this church, this little church, this little Kairos church, with 100 or so people, or half of us are college students, okay? We went beyond. God brought in more than what I thought we needed, what the leadership thought we needed. We shot a modest goal, and then in came six figures, 100,000. Now, as a pastor, I really thought, wow, this is good because it gives us some room. It gives us kind of a cushion. We can still spend what we thought we were going to need for a new building and then move in, and then we would have a cushion amount to save up for the coming months and the payments. Only to realize, in order to fix everything and furnish and do all the work here, it costed almost every single penny of what came in. It wasn't mismanaged. It wasn't just spent on frivolous things. But the story that I kind of gather, I summarize from that is, wow, God really knew. God knew in advance the place that he had prepared for our church to walk into and the kind of finances, the funds it would take to fix it up and to make it a very wonderful a church. And the story for me was like, God, you really know what you're doing when it comes to this stuff. Some of you in here, again, as I say, human dynamic might be a little bit sensitive when this topic comes up. So I ask you, give me benefit of the doubt, if you can, that this is coming from really a pastor's heart. This message is coming from a pastor's heart who wants to pastor a church, who wants to pastor you, build you up in the things of God, to disciple you and to train you in the ways of God's word. And I hope you'll give me the benefit of the doubt that that's where it's coming from. And this isn't about manipulation. Today's sermon title is called Money Talks, okay? And have you ever heard this? Money talks. Money talks, though I'll not deny. I heard it once, and it said goodbye. Okay, you're like, humor, okay. It'll get better. When we do premarital counseling and we talk about like family matters, money and finance is one of the topics that we do cover because money is so closely associated with the heart, with the emotion of a person. And that's why husbands and wives who at one time loved one another will end up divorcing because of this issue. It's not so much they ran out or they ran out of, it's because it is a deeply rooted issue from the heart. This picture kind of says it all. I remember one young worship leader praying this prayer, and you may have heard it here and there, saying, Lord, as we give our offering, it's not about the money, it's about the heart. And you could easily say, listen to that and go, yeah, you're right. We have songs like, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. You know, give me clean hands, give us pure heart. You know, not bowing down to any idols. And so in those songs, we're just really reflective. And we give our emotions and what we perceive to be our hearts. And so we can easily pray, Lord, it's not about the money. You don't really need it. It's about my heart, isn't it? So I pulled that young worship leader and says, you know, if you really understand, if you really look into your heart, it is about the money. It's not only about the money, of course. There's many other things that can be idols in our lives, but it is about the money. And as a worship leader, that's not even a biblical prayer. I don't think that guy liked me after that, yeah. But it is about the heart. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. And think about it. You'll hate one and love. This is a heart matter. You'll love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Because this is a heart matter. Now, you can kind of like look at this. Matthew 6, 24, he's on the Sermon on the Mount. He's giving his wonderful preachings and teachings. And he says, no one can serve two masters. And the people were listening like, amen, preach it, Jesus. You know, we believe in Yahweh God, the God of Abraham and Isaac. And then he goes on to say, either you'll hate one and love the other. And you're like, you're right, the Jewish community, the Israelites, we love Yahweh God, the God who rescued us and split the Red Sea and brought us out of slavery. We love that God. The Romans, they're confused. They're often distorted in their theology and their views. That's what's going on. They're just kind of like agreeing with Jesus' teaching. He says, you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Of course we're devoted to Yahweh. We bring in burnt offerings. We pray to no other God. We admit that we shall love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is only one God. And then here is the catch. After Jesus paints this picture, he says, you know what? I'm not talking about the Roman gods and the goddesses. I'm talking about money. You cannot both serve both God. It doesn't say Zeus or was it Jupiter, the name? He says, you cannot serve both God and money. And this is where I think the Israelites are like, whoa, you had me going on the amens and hallelujahs at the two gods, and we despise the Roman gods, but oh, you're talking to us. You're talking about my heart. About money. This is a question that we need to ask ourselves. When it comes to scripture, when it comes to biblical teaching, many of us who've been in the church, walking in the church, you know, justification by faith alone. Amen. That's biblical. You know, God loves you and he is your father. Hallelujah. That is good news. Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, yeah, preach it, Pastor. There's no other like Jesus. His death and his sacrifice, the atonement for our sins. No wonder we have forgiveness. Amen, amen, amen. God heals. God heals the brokenhearted. His teachings bring clarity to life. He loves us as a shepherd would. He cares for us. And we're enthralled. We're excited. We agree. And then the Bible says something about money. And then all of a sudden our hearts are like, yeah, okay, what? What did you just say? Why is that? Why is it that when Jesus brings a topic about finances, offerings, tithing, because every other part of Scripture, we're saying, yes, hallelujah, we agree. And then money, it's like, what? Why did you go there? And ask yourselves, why that is? Why we would embrace, accept all the teachings of Christ. But when it comes to this one topic, we get cynical, uneasy. We try to justify our way out of it. So let's talk about this so that we would grow spiritually. Money talks. And if money could talk to you, literally talk to you, what would it say? And there's two views of money, right? There's the unredeemed one, the devilish looking one, okay? This is the only picture I could find on the internet, okay? So I typed in money talks or what did I forget what I fear you, but this is all I could find. So we have the unredeemed money. If money could talk to you and steer you away from God, just apart from serving God, what would it say to you? And on the other hand, the redeemed money, the one that is under God's paradigm and his kingdom. If that money can talk to you, what would it say to you? So let's cover a few of these things. The unredeemed money first. First, this money, this unredeemed money would say to you, compare yourself with the people who have more than you. Okay? Now, usually money doesn't have to tell us to do that, but that's the ringing voice in our minds. Compare, compare, compare. You have a Civic? Why? And you should be driving an Accord. I don't know how it works in your minds, okay? I'm just throwing out some, like, silly examples, okay? Okay, I get it. But usually, we're always comparing ourselves to those who have more. You know, there was an MIT professor who did a study on happiness, measuring happiness of particularly the Olympic medalists. So you have gold, silver, and bronze, and he just kind of interviewed all of these Olympic medalists trying to gain and measure their level of happiness. Who do you think ended up being the happiest person among gold, silver, and bronze? Okay, come on. I've never won a gold myself, but man, I'd be happier than the bronze guy. But I'm coming back to you, Lawrence, okay? So, yes, the gold medalist is the happiest guy up on stage, on podium, saying, I've won all the, just the months and the years of hard work and sacrifice. Finally, I won it. The crowning achievement. Who do you think was the second most happiest? The bronze. You know why? Because the bronze guy was like, oh, at least I'm up here. I was this close after all the years of just spending, I could have been thinking. I was this close. I was this close to getting that medal, that gold medal. The silver one, who in value is higher than the bronze, actually had a lower level of happiness because he was comparing himself up rather than down. Not that we should compare ourselves down. That's not the point, okay? That's not the point, okay? The point is this. The heart is at peace. Your heart is at peace. The heart at peace gives life to the body, but it's envy that rots your bones. It is envy that will destroy your life. No wonder so many people go on short-term mission trips, and they'll go to sometimes the most impoverished, the poor areas of our world. They'll go and serve the medical needs. They'll go and serve just any kind of needs. And many of these people come back, and what is the common heart, the common attitude, the common kind of conviction they bring? They come back to the comforts of, you know, usually typically suburbia life, and they say, I am so grateful. I did not know how good, you know, I had it. Not only that, they come back with a sense of purpose, one that is much more meaningful than just always playing this game. What is it? Keeping up with the Joneses, and I don't know who the Joneses are, okay, and I don't know why their name gets thrown into the mud, but rather than comparing ourselves to the Joneses, we take on a rich life that is more meaningful. So unredeemed money would say, compare yourself with people who have more than you. The second thing that unredeemed money would say is, you don't have a greed problem. No. Come on, college students. You don't even have money to be greedy about. Like, you don't really have a greed problem. You know who that is? Anybody guess who this? Huh? Oh, good guess. It kind of looked like him. This is Bernie Madoff. Some in the banking industry may recognize Bernie Madoff. Does the name ring a bell at all? Bernie Madoff? Okay. If you Google Bernie Madoff and you read through what he did to gain financially at the cost of robbing billions of dollars, you'll get angry. You'll see greed. He's in jail, and I'm not following his stories, but he landed in prison finally after just his greedy ways robbed through financial market, tons of money just for himself. That guy has a greed issue. The neighbor that lives across from me in a house that he doesn't need, he's greedy. I'm modest. Okay? That person that just really hoards everything as I look into his closet, and I look into his room, that person is greedy. Me, I'm a saint. I don't have a greed issue. Wrong. Unredeemed money, I'd like to convince all of us that we don't really have a greed issue. Truth is, we do. And if we don't, greed is always looking to render you ineffective as God's stewards. You know, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus is talking to a group of people, and he's actually talking to the poor folks. He's not guard against all kinds of greed. There's not only a lot of wisdom, but if you really unpack this, it's because he says, be on guard, be vigilant, because greed is just kind of subtle. Okay? He didn't say be on your guard against murder, be on your guard against adultery, be on your guard against, you know, lying. And part of that is because when you're murdering someone or you're committing adultery or you're lying to someone, you can get easily caught red-handed. It's very blatant. It's very visible. You know, if somebody's murdering someone, we can say, you just murdered someone. And you're like, yeah, I did. If someone is stealing, we can call them out, you stole something. You're like, you're right. This doesn't belong to me. You just lied. You can trace your story and realize you made up a lot of stuff. You're right. But greed, how do you hold someone accountable? How do you say, hey, you're greedy? How do you say, hey, you're crossing the threshold of generosity, of peace to, I think you're moving on this kind of spectrum. You're moving towards greed. Watch out. And if someone were to accuse you of being greedy, you can easily say, have you met the Joneses? They're greedy, unbalanced. And so Jesus says, be on your guard when it comes to greed. Guard your heart. Greed can subtly just suck you under, ruining life, ruining the relationships around you. And he goes on to say, your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Martin Luther King once said, the problem with us getting too involved in our possessions, you know, if we get too involved in our possession, is that just means you're really involved in yourself. You're really involved in the possessor. And when you are really involved into yourself, the possessor of the possessions, you forget a critical component in our faith. That is actually God who possesses all things. But more than anything, God possesses you. And God says stuff like in Psalm 17:8, you are the apple of my, you are the most prized possession of my heart. And you forget things like that. You have a distorted view of who you really are. In John Piper's website, Desiring God, the writer in an article writes, enjoy your possessions. It's not wrong to possess things, the things you own, the clothes that you're wearing right now. You guys look good. Yeah, some of you better, you know. But you still look good, okay? Just enjoy your possessions before they possess you. Maybe some of you might be a little bit too young to experience this. But you know, one day, if you don't guard your heart against greed, you no longer are the possessor of a possession. But that possession possesses you. And that's why Jesus says, don't be mastered by greed. Don't be mastered by money. Once you are mastered by it, you're not really serving God. You're not living in what the kingdom of God is about. The third thing that the money would say, the unredeemed money would say, worry about me. Again, this money doesn't have to talk too loudly or too much to us because we carry this heart, many of us. We worry. CBS did a poll and they asked a group of audience, what is the number one thing they worry about? And they said, it's money. We worry more about money than anything else. And in that same study, they talked about five common effects about worrying, just simply worrying, but in this case, worrying about money. One, it keeps you from actually enjoying the life. It keeps you from enjoying life as life presents itself. Number two, there is actually loss of rest and sleep, okay? Rest and sleep, absolutely vital for health, and you start losing it because you're giving yourself to worry. And as a result, number three is it makes you unhealthy. It makes you unhealthy. Number four, then it strains relationships. It strains your relationships, especially the relationships that are so meaningful. So unfortunately, a strain on the relationship because of the worry. And five, and unfortunately, it leads people to all kinds of unhealthy stress relievers, okay? Like drinking, over-drinking, overeating, binge eating, escaping from reality. And that's what worrying brings about, just from observation. And so Jesus says, how about this? How about I tell you, don't worry. Don't worry about your life. And he goes on to say, because the Father in heaven, he loves you, and he's, you know, clothing all the fields, he's taking care of the birds, even the birds can eat, so why wouldn't he take care of the most prized possession? That's his defense on telling people the kingdom teachings. Don't worry. You can't add to a single day by worrying, he goes on to say. He says, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food, the body, and clothes? You know, the biggest illusion we have is this. You can finish the statement for me. The one thing that I need more than anything else to keep me from worrying about money is what? More money. Thank you. The one thing that I need more than anything else to keep me from worrying about money is more money. Amen? And all your worries would just kind of, you know, dissipate. It would go away. But have you noticed? People who gain more money, acquire more wealth, just have more to worry about. See, worry is the condition of a broken soul. Worry is the condition of a broken heart, not a dependent life on our Father. Even a website dedicated to money management is not a Christian website. It's a secular website. And one of the pointers in dealing with worry says, draw from your faith. Regardless, whatever faith background you may have, it just says, draw from it and gain peace. When we make it our goal to deal with worry with anything else other than God, that is idolatry. If we think worry will no longer have an effect over our lives with anything else other than God, it is idolatry. Only God is the one who can heal our hearts. Only God is the one who can give us peace. And have you noticed, when we're constantly worried about money, when we're constantly caring for wanting more money to deal with worry, we lose a bit of our tender heart. The tender heart of a believer who's been called to serve the sufferings of this world, the injustices, and to care for the poor. But it's easy for us to kind of turn our back and just worry. But money would tell you that. As believers, I believe you cannot outgive God. You cannot outgive God. Why don't we say that? Just turn to the person next to you and just say, you can't outgive God. You're like, in Luke 6:38, In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, you guys don't sound convincing. You sound like, God is a giver, not a taker. How about that? Try that. Say that to one another. God is a giver, man. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, it says, give, and it will be given to you. Very simple. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure. You know, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Not sure what that's about, but it will be poured onto your lap. Just, you're sitting there with your garment, and just, bam, as you've given, more will be given to you. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, we can easily distort this. We can easily say, really? Is that how to get rich in this world? Then I'll give, you know. I give God $10, he gives me $100. Oh, that's a sweet deal. That's not what Jesus is talking about. So let's not distort this. We're not a health and wealth kind of a gospel prosperity teaching. That's not what this is about. But it's the spiritual reality. God, that Jesus is saying, you cannot outgive God. And God is a giver, not a taker. That's what he's summarizing. You know who knew this really well was the Philippian church. See, the Corinthian church, they were wealthy. They lived in a very wealthy, cosmopolitan kind of a city. But for some reason, they just focused on idols, the idolatry of money. It was the Philippian church that was actually poor. They didn't have too much. But the Philippian church was commended by Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Paul writes to the Corinthian church saying, you know, in the midst of a very severe trial, there, the Philippian church, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty, it welled up together. Now, how do those things go together? Joy and poverty? We see them as, it should be either joy and rich or poverty and worry. But the Philippian church had both. They did not have much. But their hearts were not full of worry. Instead, they were filled with joy. And from their poverty, they gave richly, generously. And in verse 3, it says, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. And Paul commends the Philippian church that they took the teachings of Jesus, all of it, not just about salvation and things of that nature, but including money, including life, including what they would eat, where. But it was a community that took God's word to heart. And they gave beyond even their abilities. Rather than worrying, because of unredeemed money, we'll say, worry about me. And the only way to beat this worry is to go get more money. No, Jesus says, the Father is good. He'll take care of you. Depend on him. And let him heal your heart. If this money is just, you know, drawing you into a closer relationship to God, you're growing as a disciple, first thing he would say is, don't look to me for contentment. You're not going to find it here. You're not going to find it with me. Philippians 4, 11 and 12 says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. Paul is writing to the Philippian church because they have just given. But because I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it means to be in need. Okay, Paul has lived life. And there's been times when he was in need. He was in dire need. He didn't know how he was going to pay for bread the next day. And he says, also, I know what it means to have plenty. I've experienced that. As other people, I've been generous. As I've lived that kind of a life before as a Pharisee. But I've learned what is critical in life. I've learned the secret of being content. Have you learned that secret? Church, have you learned the secret of being content in any and every situation? Whether you're well-fed, whether you're hungry, living in plenty or in want. Whether you're living just really bunched up, five roommates to one bedroom, sharing one toilet, living in those kind of quarters, or you have a house to yourself, you have all the space in the world, you can freely walk around in your undergarments, and no one is even going to see you. The secret midst of, I've learned the secret of being content. You know what verse follows after this? It's a verse that if you've grown up in the church, you've heard maybe preached about, you may have even quoted it, like jogging, and you're on some kind of a 5K, 10K exercise, and you're like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, our guys are playing football, and you're demoralizing, we're losing, I can do all things through Christ. But it's just that the other church has more faith, so they're winning. Okay. Oh, man, this is bad. Okay. I cry with us, yeah. I want us to win. You know, last week was so fun, just playing football with the college and the young adult guys. Who won, by the way? Everyone won? Okay. Everyone's a winner. Oh, gosh. No, man, somebody lost, okay? Anyways. So a lot of times, this passage gets kind of plucked out of its context, plucked out into all kinds of other application points. And I don't know, maybe God is saying, I'll give you a lot of grace. Go ahead. If this helps you to run the extra mile, go for it. But really, biblically, in context, it's about this matter. It's about learning how to be content. It's about money. Like, I've had situations where I just don't have enough. And my heart is just leaning towards worry and fear. But in the midst of that, I gain the strength from God who gives it to me to say, I will not give in to worry and fear. I will remain steadfast and know what it means to be content. And there's times in Paul's life where, oh, so much was coming in. He just didn't know what to do. I've had plenty. And it's tempting to say more. I want more. Oh, I can gain more. I can acquire more wealth because I've gained this. I can invest it. And that temptation to fall for greed, to say, I want more of this because it'll make me happier. And rather than leaning on greed and losing yourself that way, Paul says, I have the strength to make me content. I'd rather give than hoard for myself. That's what this is about. And Paul admits, this does not come from me, and I've had to learn the secret. This is very important in life. But when you figure this out, when you learn this, you do all things in Christ who strengthens you. You're learning one of the most critical lessons in life. To be content. To be at peace. Not swaying back and forth from greed and worry and fear. Falling out of control. But to be content. You know, our market, I think U.S. economy, I guess we could say, is one of, you know, the healthiest and the strongest markets worldwide. Okay, other countries are doing well too, but I you know, this is an opinion. You know, you study economics. At least you got to count America as a place you would study this market. And we understand, if you study this stuff, there's market volatility, right? Sometimes the Dow Jones is doing well. Sometimes the barrel of oil is really skyrocketing. And then one day, it's just like something turns. They say it's psychological, they say it's emotional, but something happens and people just stop buying, and the next thing you know, it affects the market. We live in a world that doesn't always deliver what it promises to deliver. There's no constant. And one of our brothers was telling me their company was hiring left and right as, you know, oil prices just kept on going. It was just like, wow, money is rolling in. Well, a few years later, oil isn't doing too well. And this company that was hiring left and right is now handing out pink slips. That's the reality. More money is not going to give us contentment. But figuring out that God's strength does, provides that, that's where we find contentment. Just real quick, I think it's funny. Somebody called into a radio show in living in suburb Orange County. And he says, you know, my wife and I, as the kids moved out, we've been wanting to downsize for some time now. We don't need this large of a home. Now we live in a home that's $300,000. And we didn't even move. Okay. Forget it. You don't get it, huh? Homeowners, you get it? Okay. Now, a home that was worth $600,000, selling at top premium dollars. Just a few years later, the housing market bursts, and now you're upside down. Your house isn't worth that much. That's the truth. Okay, now you get it. Okay. Sad when you have to. Okay, anyways, let's move on. Another thing that a redeemed money would say is, you know, your life will actually be better if you give than if you don't. Your life will be better. You know, Jesus doesn't say that it is better for you to give. It is nicer for you to give than to receive. He doesn't really say, you better give. He says this in Acts 22. It is more what? Blessed. It's more blessed to give. The Greek word is makarios. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the Beatitudes. Now, some of your translations in English will say, happy are those. It is happier to give than to receive. You'll be happier that way. That's what Jesus is saying. In this upside-down kingdom spiritual principle, you are actually happier because you're in the posture, in the position of being able to give. And this happier is not this kind of Western, like, pleasure-oriented, it makes me feel good kind of happiness. That's not what Jesus is talking about in the word makarios. He's actually talking about the good life, the kingdom life. We've been talking a lot about heaven on earth, the kingdom of God. That's the life that he's referring to when he says blessed. The kind of life where you see reconciliation rather than racism. Do you think that's the good life? Where people are uniting and reconciling? That's makarios. The kind of life where injustice, someone who's being taken advantage of, no longer is the case, but justice is served. Do you think that's a good life? Because that's the blessed life. And in the same verbiage, he says, it is actually more blessed to give. You'll be happier. You live the good life as givers, and not simply takers. In Luke chapter 19, there's a short story of a short man. Okay, a short story of a short man. His name was Zacchaeus. Okay, and Zacchaeus has been a tax collector. He's been taking a lot of money. He's been hoarding. He is just really just covered with greed and fear and things of that nature. And one day he just really encounters Jesus on the road. And he rushes to Jesus and says, look. Lord, here, now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody, and he has, if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. I mean, this guy's encountered Jesus, and he is going from the position of a taker, robber, to now a giver. And then Jesus looks at this man, Zacchaeus. And in verse 9, Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. Today, this man, Zacchaeus, has been delivered from greed and fear, from worry. He has been rescued. Salvation has come. And you know now what it means to be blessed, to live in the kingdom's paradigm. Redeem money. Say, it is blessed. You'll be happier. Your life will be better if you give. The last thing the redeemed money would say is, and I'm going to talk about tithing today a bit. And this may make you feel somewhat, because this, you know, up to this point, it's all very kind of abstract language. Yeah, giver, generosity, taker, of course. Now we're going to get very specific. What is tithing, folks? What percentage is tithing? Okay, 10. Everyone say 10. Thank you, okay, for saying 10%. 10% of all your income, your wages, 10%. Not 5, not 2, 10. Some of you are right now calculating in your mind. Okay, stop. Just listen to me before you walk out the door, okay? And I say start by taking. Okay, Malachi 3. Malachi is a prophet, and he's dealing with a nation of Israel that's gone really off track in being God's community. And it says, talking about in tithing and offering, you're under a curse. Your whole nation, because you're robbing me. And bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, God says. And test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be enough room to store it. This is the only time that God says, you test me. Try it out. Try me out. You bring 10% and see if I will not bless you to the point where you don't even have enough a room to store. Because before that, in chapter 2 and 3, he's talking about, Malachi is saying, you guys have purses, and you know your purses has holes in it. Because the more you put in, one day you look in, where did it go? It's gone. But he's saying, you test God. Bring your tithing and see if your purses, if not your whole house, is filled with blessing. Again, this is not to distort. This is how to get rich. But this is the reality that God is a giver and not a taker. Now, some people may use the word tithing kind of loosely. So they may say, like, yeah, you know, I had a great week and praise the Lord, the offering basket is coming around. I tithe my 20 bucks, okay? I tithe my 20 bucks. Now, that's true if what? If you made how much that week? Come on, math. Okay, math majors, you don't, even I could do this. I don't remember math. Okay, 20 bucks, what's the 10% of what? So if you made 200 bucks that week, that is really a tithe. That is a truthful statement. But if you've made more, that's not really technically a tithe. It's an offering, but not a tithe. And I think some of us kind of get fuzzy about this stuff. When we talk about tithing, it was ingrained into the Israelite community, a community that represented God. Myself personally, my grandmother ingrained it into me. My first job was at, do you remember, Wendy's? Okay, hot and juicy, that was our slogan back then. It was a long time ago, before your time, okay? My first job, 15 and a half, I got my work permit, I went and got a job. Do you know what minimum wage salary was 30 years ago when I was 15 and a half? $3.35, okay? That was, I don't know where it's at. I hear Seattle now is like 15, 20, I don't even know where it's at. I'm like, wow, that's amazing. $3.35, and I tithe off my paycheck. But my grandmother, my wife, the parents, we were both taught, ingrained into us. And the priestly community was also taught this from God's laws. And so when we talk about Old Testament, some people will say, is this Old Testament? Does it apply to New Testament? We're New Testament folks now. We're in the age of grace. We're in the church that is known as grace and freedom. The law doesn't apply. I've heard that. But I think that's, I don't know the motivation. But if you're really asking that question, I'd like to try it. Just see it in this perspective. Because the Old Testament was only a shadow of things to come. It wasn't the full picture. Yes, the law in itself was given to put structure and governance, to bring order into this Hebrew society so that they would really preserve life. Many good things about the law. But even Paul says in Romans, the law was powerless to save. As good as law was, as good as these ordinances that Moses delivered, as good as they were, it was just powerless to do what we are all looking for, to rescue us, to save us. Now we're in New Testament. And in New Testament, we have the law, of course, we have the traditions, and it's all been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We also have the teachings of Jesus that explains the purposes of the law. Not only that, we have his blood, his sacrifice, his body that forgives us, that pays for our sins. The atonement. He has been raised from the dead. He has been raised he has been ascended. And that gives us hope. The kind of hope that does not fade away. We have been given the triune God, the person of the Holy Spirit. He resides in our community. He resides in our hearts. God lives with us. God with us. This is really personal stuff. He has been given as our seal, our deposit, and our guide. He speaks to us. We have incredible privilege compared to the Israelites. We have been given spiritual gifts that none of the Israelites really enjoyed other than the few selected people. He has enabled the whole body, all of us, with incredible, powerful ministry so that we can engage in the works of God. We have been given a purpose in the Lord, not to live for the things of this earth, but really for the things of God. We have been given a wonderful church. I think our church is wonderful. Do you? Amen? Yes. Come on. This is good people here. Okay, if you're new, check out our church. This is good people here. I just really, I mean that. And so we've been given all these things in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, they gave 10% for what they got. In the New Testament, we say, well, here's a $20 bill, God. Thank you very much. Hallelujah for all those wonderful gifts. Here's a 20. I think something See, it is true. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come. It was to pave the way for God's heart. So when God's teaching the Israelites about 10%, about tithing, what's to come is a life freed from worry, fear, and greed. What's to come is a life that is engaging with generosity. What's to come is a life where through you, poverty does not even stand a chance because of a community that is so generous and trusting in the Father. That's New Testament. And I think from the law. Yes, we are. We're not legalistically bound to the law. But we have been set free to be generous. See, I used to get this wrong. Hear me well. This is where you really have to give me benefit of the doubt as a pastor. A few years ago, I preached on tithing. And as sort of a pastor's heart that understands, for some of you, 0 to 10%, it's like a giant step for mankind. You know, when you haven't been giving, you know, $2, $5, barely anything, it's like, wow, 10%? That is like a step of faith. That's what it feels like. And knowing that human kind of dynamic, I said, look, I get it. You know, start with 3%, start with 5%, start where you can manage. I'm not helping us grow then. Just think about it. Baby steps for the Israelites started at 10%. That was the baby step. That was the first step. And I picked up on that as I was preparing this message. Slavery. There was no governance. There was no order. There was no understanding of fair, justice, right or wrong. There were just confused people who just obeyed orders to make clay. They were abused and beaten. They were not in sound psychological mind or the heart to step into faith and says, hallelujah, this is what faith is about. And to this community, to this new nation, God comes and says, we'll start you off on your way towards generosity, kingdom living, where you depend on me. And then they say, oh, good, we're going to learn something from God. Where do we start, God? How much should we start off with? Remember, we're poor. We don't have that much. And God says, yeah, let's start at 10%. That is the baby step. Not 3, not 2. Tithing is the floor. For some of us, it feels like it's the ceiling. But biblically, it's the floor. One of the sobering reality about tithing, Malachi speaks, is you're robbing God. You're robbing him. In Leviticus, Moses wrote, a tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or the fruit from the trees, it all belongs to the Lord. Why? Because it is holy. You know the 10% of your income? It's not yours. It does not belong to you. It is set apart for God and his purposes. And this is really going to rub some of you the wrong way, because I've heard some people say, well, I get to decide where I get to send it, what cause or what organization I want to give it to. It's not your local church. Gospel preaching local church, and it belongs to God and his purposes. And the more you hoard on to it, keep it, you're committing a brazen crime, stealing, robbing your Father. That's the teaching of Scripture. God is a giver. He's not a taker. He's on his way not to raise money. God is not raising money. God is raising people. God is raising up men and women who bring God's kingdom. And he says, let's take baby steps. Let's start at 10. few practical things. When you're starting a new habit, maybe this message is convicting you. You're like, yeah, I'm on board. If this is biblical, I'd like to start by 10%. It's very likely next week or next month, you're going to forget it. Okay, I don't even remember what I spoke on by Monday, right? So I preached it. How are you going to remember? So one day you'll come and you'll realize, oh my gosh, I forgot. But one day you will remember. The next time the offering basket comes, oh yeah, I forgot. Well, then the next time you remember, the portion that you forgot that does not belong to you, bring it with you. Some have told me, well, you know, I serve. I give tithing of my time. That ought to count for tithing, right? And praise the Lord that you serve. It's amazing. But no, tithing was the grain, the seed, the animal, your material resources. In the New Testament, it was the finances. That's tithing. College students, you make nothing. Right? You're free from greed. And like, what am I supposed to do? I learned this from Pastor Jason, and I think this is a wonderful, wonderful way to start the tithing practice. You know, apart from all your tuition, your living costs, your school, and all the things that are required of you, that it's really a minus that you have to pay for to get well-educated at the best university in all of San Diego, okay? How much do you kind of spend in the weekday? Just eating, you know, watching a movie, hanging out with a friend, coffee, or whatever it is. Just try to calculate that amount. And you're like, well, I spend like $40, okay? Apart from school, books, tuition, all that, I spend about $40 and tithe from $40. Bring $4 the following week and saying, thank you, God, that I've been able to enjoy and to figure out, you know, just live in your abundance. Here's $4 out of my heart. I think that's a really good suggestion that I learned from Pastor Jason. So again, you guys do the math. If you live off of like nothing, then everything is a love offering, I suppose. But start there, okay? This is one of the clearest passages that God is a giver and not a taker. And let's read it together, all together. Ready? 1, 2, 3. For God so loved the world that he gave. Whoever... Amen. He gave his one and only son. God is a giver, not a taker. You know, I'll just end with this. For my wife and I, tithing is the first check we write. You know, just monthly bills. We still write our checks. Some of them is, you know, online, like automatic payments with online. But some of it is bills. My wife and I, we used to fight a lot in the earlier days of our marriage. And do you know when the fight typically occurred? When do you think the fight typically occurred, okay? It was at the bill time. And I was the bill writer at that time, and I'm looking at our credit card statements and all the money that's going out. It stresses you out. You're like, oh my gosh, why in the world did she buy this? Where is this? We used to fight. So we figured it out, a system that worked. She said, I'll do the bill from now on. Since then, we stopped fighting. Yeah. At least about that, we stopped fighting. And she only tells me, you know how much money we saved this month? Like this much. I'm like, yeah, that's awesome. You know, Mary, that's a tip, I guess. But the one practice that my wife does is the first check is to this church, to Kairos Christian Church. And I don't think my wife does this all the time, and neither do I. But if I really pause for a moment, just stop. And as we are writing that Kairos Christian Church, the tithing, the 10%, because God says God loves a cheerful giver, a cheerful giver. I think we could really give cheerfully. I look at the people in this church. I look at what God is doing, the receptivity of your holy, the Spirit's work. I look at your intentions and what you're willing to do and the sacrifice you're willing to make. I can write joyfully, I give gladly to what God is doing at Kairos Church. We have the most wonderful staff. Yeah. Thanks. You ever want applause, Anna? I hear thousands, okay? I hear like... Officially, they live for God's kingdom. We're part of a group of churches called AMI, and I know the pastors personally. They live not only under what they should be supplied with, but they make sacrifices. This is a church. And my wife and I, the first check that we write, we gladly would write for. Again, I hope this message ministers to you. Some in this church have carried the financial burden of this church for years, seasons, months, and years. From day one, they've been giving sacrificially, faithfully. Not just 10% to missions, to love offerings, to building campaigns, to those who are just simply in need in their small group. If we want to be a biblical community, I think it's fair for me to appeal to your consciences. Let's share that burden, the financial burden, equally. Equal sacrifice. Maybe not amount, but equal sacrifice. And let's take the baby step of 10%. 10%. And as we do, God is not raising money here. I'm not trying to raise money. God is raising people.